Just met him a few minutes ago. I told him that I'd met him through his books, known him for several years, and he said, "Oh no, please forget the books." But we're pleased to have him with us. He's an emeritus professor of Assyriology at the University of London. He's also the editor of the Tyndale Old Testament Commentaries. Some of you may have seen his name on those volumes. So we're very happy to have you with us, Dr. Wiseman. Look forward to what you have to say to us.
Shall we pray? Lord, we ask now that in these few minutes together, as we are touching and handling your word, we may learn from you something which will affect our lives in hearing your word and responding to it. For your sake. Amen. Well, it's very bold of you and very kind to invite a stranger to come and share with you. I was under the impression initially that I was addressing a class of Hebraists who were spending their time on Deuteronomy 16, whereas I have just learned, but hadn't even had time to turn up the passage, that some of you were involved with the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. Well, may I say that I won't launch unprepared into a detailed exegesis, but perhaps share with you some of the things I've been learning along the way as I handle Hebrew and Semitic languages, and as I relate it to the background of the Bible in archaeology. I think I've been invited to speak to you in chapel afterwards, so I'll leave some of those aspects of life, a more personal testimony, to that hour. But one of the first things I learnt one day on an archaeological expedition was that it isn't always finding the facts, it's interpreting them, which can take up a lifetime. See, when I was working at Kala Nimrud in Iraq, which is the biblical capital of the Assyrian Empire, we were involved in finding two lines of evidence. I was particularly interested by my vocation in the written evidence. I was epigraphist to the expedition. And I was able, and I think this is always the working of God in what one finds, and just as well in the what information has not been revealed as yet, to realize that it's not just a matter of chance what is found. Could I just illustrate as you're in Deuteronomy? Scattered all across the floor of the temple of the god of science, learning, and the like, that's as the god Nabu, were 14 identical texts, fragments, and I was able to reconstruct 10 copies of what I published as a covenant treaty. Now, this was, I almost forgetting the time, I think it was about 1953. And as a result of publishing this Assyrian text, which is dated, it was the words of the king of Assyria in May 672 BC, he had standing in front of him, he'd brought together all his vassal, and he was going to change the direction of the course of his country by ensuring or seeking to ensure that his son, one of two sons, would follow as king. And so he had standing up in front of him all the people whose goodwill was essential. And this king started off by a historical preamble. He there gave quite clearly the purpose of why he was involved in this situation. And he followed that with his requirements. And I had to publish the 34 thou shalt and thou shalt not, that the king declared orally. And while he was doing it, there's no doubt that his secretaries were actually copying the text. I can prove that because some of them were hearing what he said with slightly different vowel intonation and the like. And they were copying down 8 copies, which we recovered, of which one copy, of course, had a variant address, so that the kings would take back, including, by the way, Manasseh of Judah, who was standing there in the front row. I was then shuffling a bit because he would wonder what the prophets back home would say when he was going to commit his country to requirement number 13, which was, thou shalt take the god of Assyria as your god. So that you had this framework of law, and I'm sure I'm speaking to you who know this covenant treaty pattern, which runs not only through the Bible, it's a framework of Deuteronomy, and is very common in the whole of the ancient Near East, where the great king is superimposing his requirements. No question of legal bargaining or anything. He's imposing what he wants done. After every, you shall do this, or you shall not do, the response was, Amen. We find many of these ancient treaties in the Middle East come to us from countries around the Hebrew kingdom, from Syria. Some people and some books say they're Hittite, but by an analysis of them shows that they were really a common basis framework of law. And after the historical preamble, the king goes right straight in, and in very good teaching technique, he gets the class to repeat by way of affirmation. And then there follow some essential part of any legal transaction in the whole of the Hebrew and the Semitic world. There follow this requirement of witnesses. So, calling on the gods, he goes through the gods, calling on them to witness what he has done in their name. And then the curses, some of them are they're classified, and a great number of studies have been done on curses, which are an important element of the legal framework of the whole of the Old Testament. I'm addressing you in Old Testament terms. I believe one of the weaknesses of the church at large, at least in my home country, England, is people are all trained well in the New Testament, but the amount of time they have on the Old Testament, where all the basic truths of Scripture are adumbrated and are essentially to be taken up in the New Testament, how you can really preach the New Testament without being well steeped in the Old. So do love, I hope you're all great Hebraists as well. It seems to me that you have to see this background. The king then curses the people, or threatens curses, when for breaking any single point. Now, in these curses, sometimes he demonstrates them, because another teaching element, when he says, you shall teach this, the requirement is you shall teach this to your children and your children's children. He's pointing out some of the ways this will be done, orally and practically. And he demonstrates, I remember one of the curses in this particular case was one where the king cut a sheep's throat, slashed the blood over the chariot, and says, just as I've done this, may the gods do the same to you if you break one of these requirements. And if you do, you will give, I could talk of some of the lurid ones, but they're not very biblical, if you do this, he says, you will give your nation into captivity and your city to be smashed. Now, when I published this, of course, with one's interest in the Old Testament, it was just yet another it's the illustration of the 24 such treaty curses and such treaty documents we have, which show the framework. You get it, historical situation, the requirements of the king in relation to a specific situation are made, and they are reinforced with curses. Not being the Bible, there are not many blessings given. One of the uniqueness, and it's always great to look at the Old Testament to see what is distinctive and unique, curses. Now, to all of us, this is, of course, basic framework of the Old Testament. Now, as a result of being privileged to publish those as the Basel Treaties of S.R. Haddon some years ago, it sparked off, as so often happens in our studies, a new interest in covenant. And folks got hold of this interest and said, well, this text that Wiseman's published is 7th century, it's carefully dated, and a group of people would say, this is evidence to show that the book of Deuteronomy, which has this same covenant framework of historical situation, the requirements, and then all the detailed administrative requirements, such as placing the document before the God, laying it up for the ark in the Old Testament situation, and then the people having once a year to repeat it and reaffirm it to keep the tradition going. These are matters, you see, which meant a great deal to them, and explain, of course, the background of history as the historian looks back, steeped in the law of Deuteronomy. He's judging all the kings as to whether they have kept the law. The phrase used is, they have done the right, Hayashah, Bene Adonai, but they've done the right in the eyes of God. And if you examine your history, there's always a situation in which the covenant is reaffirmed, the biblical covenant. You can study, it's when there's been defection and breaking away, the reaffirmation of the covenant becomes a matter of renewal. But when the document is laid up, it means that it's there as a public witness and it can be referred to. And I'm often distressed to read of people who think that the Old Testament has come through a phase of oral tradition. And then at some late date, someone has written up the tradition. Whereas in all ancient Near Eastern documents of this kind, you find that they go side by side. A document is not legal or enforceable unless it's there to be referred to, but at the same time it's taught orally. And we have a great deal of evidence, and when you compare even the curses and the blessings in the Old Testament, you can see, and this is what you need to do, see what is unique. God, being the God, the most high and only true God, calls upon heaven and earth to witness, two necessary witnesses, whereas these pagan folks round about having to list all the gods and then add a phrase, any other gods we might have left out, they're there too. And so you've got this framework, the historian, I believe, in the Book of Kings, for example, when he's judging people, so whether they do the right, the opposite is the wrong, very rarely is to do what is right in your own eyes, of course, is anarchy. It's the Hebrew for anarchy. It's lawlessness. Whereas the right implies, I believe, in those rare occasions when it was done, it implies that the king, reinforced by the prophet, would have available to him a written standard to which he could be called. I think myself, this is one of the best evidences in the Old Testament for the existence and knowledge and transmission of the law of God, because it would be senseless for a king or a prophet at any stage to refer to a standard which is not verifiable. If that were so, the Hebrews would be acting in a way unlike all their neighbours round about them. So the principle of law is one of the most important things to study. It governs the history, because when God's people, whether Israel or Judah, broke a covenant, which they'd entered into with one of the surrounding great powers, the prophet immediately had the power of foresight. See, in Hezekiah's time, Isaiah could say to him, well, I know what's going to happen. If this pro-Babylonian party you're dallying with gets its way, you will be breaking a covenant which you've signed. It's a copy of it's there in the chancery. In some of the worst times, it was even there in the temple. And you can go and you can read what's going to happen. Clause 13, whatever it is. You know it will be self-judgment. And some of these sort of insights which come and lie behind Scripture, I think, sometimes help us in getting an overall picture of the, as it were, the rise and fall of faith and affection of the kingdoms. So the impression we have of the background of law in the Old Testament is very important, especially as the principle of law, which in Deuteronomy you will be studying all the time, is quite different. For example, in Egypt, there was no, the king is above the law, whereas in other parts you have the king assuming that he's called, or certainly in the Bible, always being identified as the divinely appointed king, and he's called to do justice, which involves certain social action. He's called upon to act in a way which will lead the people to obedience to their God. Now, of course, the so-called doctrine of holy war is that if you break this tradition or cycle of power, what happens is not only a prophet will come along and say to Manasseh, well, I know what's going to happen to Judah, if not immediately, eventually, because you put yourself into a framework of worshipping the wrong, the non-true God. Now, if I could just share with you a few aspects that I think could be followed up in this. I've not had time personally to do. I've published some of these basic ideas, but I think the doing of the right in the eyes of the Lord is essential, because it's a keynote of judging the spiritual life of the nation. And so we have cases where very few individuals are said to do what is right. Remember, Asa and Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but there's always a reference back, as did David, Jehoshaphat, as did Asa, Azariah, as did Amaziah. So Solomon declared himself, when eventually he became king, as walking in, that is, ordering his life and conduct, by the statutes and the commandments, even as his father David had specifically charged him to do, as it is written in the law of Moses, 1 Kings 2:3. And so in the ceremonies of dedication and election of accession of kings, we find primacy is always given to the word of God, and the king is commended later in his reign by what he's done at law. That is, that he kept the commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. So just as there's an ideal law, there is also an ideal king. Now, very often people say to me, ah, but you see, this is just the sort of thing you find in Babylonian and Assyrian law. Can I differ? In Babylonian law, it's very true that their aim was truth and justice. Sometimes translated justice and order. And Hammurabi of Babylon, one of the kings whose laws I published sections of, we have no code of law in the ancient world, and it's quite wrong to talk of Deuteronomy as a code of laws. You should be examining what laws are not dealt with. In other words, as in all scripture, it's a selection to a point. And Hammurabi, at the end of his life, or perhaps not quite, but 43rd year of a reign, so somehow had some significance, and you could wrap it up at that point. He made a report to his god of the fact that he'd done the right. And so he selected cases, all of which cause great deal of difficulty, just as passages of Deuteronomy do, because they're specific, and in the ancient world, you, whether you're doing a mathematical problem, geometry or algebra, which the Babylonians are very good at, they state the problem, and then you get the answer in the affirmative. So you have, it was decided that, it's often translated, if a man did such and such, at the end you get the word of the king, he will die, or surgeon, you remember. It was proved at law that his hand had slipped in the eye operation, the man lost his eye. But the king then gives the answer, his hand should be cut off. Now, this is not general law, but case law. Examples taken, and they are given as examples of how wise you are in law. So that 1 Kings 3, if you want to know how wise Solomon was, you're given first all the details of the law, you render the prostitute's babe, and then the comment, the historian, is that he, at this point, he showed discernment, Bina, and wisdom, the wisdom of God. So I just say this, when you're dealing with the law, the Torah, the direction, or the teaching, the same root means, of God, it's expressed in different ways throughout the whole of the Old Testament. We have the historical situation. We have the God's divine requirements. We have the curses. Just in finishing this little preamble, because I do want to give you time to ask questions, and I've not said very much archaeology, I'm afraid. I'll try and bring a bit into chat for the pro-archaeologists. What you have here is a very clear indication of the framework of law. First of all, of course, in Genesis, we have a framework of order, which is important. But here in law, you have a way of testing out the nation or the individual at different phases in its experience. So, I hope this hasn't been too rambly. It seems only a few hours since I sort of was left the other side of the Atlantic, and it's not the easiest way to come and talk to a highly intelligent class. But you see, that you can approach the Old Testament in theme, great study period, doing what is right in the eyes of God on what is wrong. Because as you look at it, you'll see that it isn't a general statement, say he was a good chap or a bad chap, but he actually took specific steps, which are usually called reforms. Hezekiah, Josiah, took steps specifically to do something. If a king is accused of doing what is the evil in the eyes of God, he's done something specifically which brings him under the judgment of God. We say it's the worship of other gods. But he, if you look in scripture, specifically what he did, he set up the idols. He didn't remove this. So that we can examine this in relation to the theology and the themes of the Old Testament. I have just noted here, we could have talked of accountability under the law, how each generation is made to account. Then how each generation has to make a report back to God. That's all that Hammurabi was doing in his laws. He said to his secretary, get my best judgments, and probably without the king seeing them, he lists what they are, just as Solomon did. When a king reports all our history in the Old Testament and in the ancient Near East, is really based on reporting back in relation to this guideline of law. when the king prays, and this comes even into Psalms and other literature in the Old Testament, he's making reports. We even find letters and reports back to the God. Then there's the responsibility of the people, which is essential in the covenant structure, doing all the words of this law. I recently did a study of this one unusual phrase which occurs in the Old Testament, hithalek, you know, to walk to and fro. Well, like many of the great phrases of the Old Testament, they have a literal meaning, and they also have a legal meaning. To strike the chief is to accuse. And you can go through all of the, especially the parts of the body, you can find, have marvellous material, both for your personal devotion, and I guess for you gentlemen later, for preaching. But there are many ways that you can look at this. Hithalek, for example, is used not only of Satan trying to gain control, it's used of the Lord God in the Garden of Eden. What does he do? We're told he's going walking to and fro. But when I look at my comparative material, Semitic material, the Babylonian and so on, I find that a king says he walks to and fro in the palace. That doesn't mean he's had a bad night or his wife's been at him or something. What it means is that he's exercising rule, the rule of law and order. Nebuchadnezzar claims that this is what he did in liberating the Palestine, to establish law and order. And I can't overstress, though you think I'd rather belabor it, to have a good background of the knowledge of law. And so I'm so pleased to be told, sort of on arrival, you are dealing with Deuteronomy. You've studied many of these great ideas already. But the call to Israel is Shema, you remember, to hear. And as you know, this contains the detailed idea, not only of hearing, we sometimes have to translate it as to understand. And God always makes his requirements and his proclamation in a way that we can understand. And if you have Shema, faith, you translate it, don't you obey? Because God's requirement is not only that we should listen, but we should respond in life, personally, and the like. And my just prayer, and I've not met any of you before, is that as you study the Old Testament, you'll be just so thrilled with the possibility. So there's not a page or a phrase or a word which won't lead you into a deeper understanding. And then I sound as if I'm already talking in chapel, don't I? And I've cut down on... I'd be allowed to ask you to ask questions on this aspect. I'm sorry about the archaeology. I'll bring it in at chapel. Does anyone want to disagree?
I want to disagree.
Please do.
I have another question. Have you, sir, summarized in any of your books any of these examples of what you found in the comparative literature that adds the meaning, like it's hip and leg, walking back and forth? Is there a summary of this?
Well, I did touch on that in Essays on Some Patriarchal Narratives, because I was arguing there that Abraham, who was acting as a shofate, which is, we know from the Mari text, a governor, an under-governor, under God, the Most High Governor. The use of the word judge is an unfortunate translation in the Bible. It gives our modern people the wrong idea. But I summarise that because I was arguing that Abraham, when he walked to and fro in the land, took God's promise, you see, by faith, he transmitted it into action by actually marking out the boundaries. He erected a tent shrine, you remember, at the borders of Judah. And this is said to be walking to and fro.
Were you making a distinction between the historical framework of law Israel's law? Were you saying that Israel's law is different from the other laws of the land?
Sure, their laws are unique, and we've never found a treaty God to man in the divine requirements. But the point I was touching on is that God uses a human, if I could say, for communication purposes, framework, and that the literary framework in which God is revealing his requirements and recording them is a framework exactly the same as all these nations round about. The content is far different. But Ken Kitchen, one of former students, wrote a book called Old Testament, Ancient Orient and the Old Testament, which I hope is in your library. And John Thompson wrote on the covenant terminology after I published this. And there's a stream of books taking up all the different covenant indicators. One easier way, and I always say, please forgive me using some of the books I've been involved in, but I don't know if you know the new Bible dictionary revised. If you look up covenant there, you get not only a bibliography, but you get a framework. What I've not entered into because of time, some people use this to date Deuteronomy early. That is a little bit subjective for other scholars in their own light and methodology. Still will argue it's late. And I don't think, you have to be very careful in using comparative methods for dating from it. I differ from some of my former students in this. I think we had to keep an open mind, mainly because this is such a basic ancient Near Eastern question, covenant and its form, that it runs from Sumerian times, we get it from 2300 BC, and I believe it goes right onto the New Testament. I'm sorry to have wandered so much and obviously floored you, but I hope I can convey something of... conveys to you something of the thrill. I mean, Old Testament study is really marvellous, and you've got the great opportunity in it of developing your own interest. It relates to every part of life and every part of Scripture. It isn't only the law, the prophets, really, as I hinted in the history writers in Kings, shows that they were concerned with relating what God has done and will do to a historical covenantal framework. Same thing happens in the writings. Why have we got Proverbs in the selections? Psalms and like can all be related. I mustn't overdo it, but it's all in this same framework of a law, legal background.
Could you share how you see some of those covenantal relationships in the New Testament as it carries over to that era?
Well, can I be spared that? Because we've had so little time. If we move off to the Old Testament, it's going to be... there are many writings on it. Of course, the New completes. But you must know the Old Testament, otherwise you would have trouble with Hebrews. Somebody else was trying to get in.
Your point has been sort of been said in some of his books, he seems to find a treaty covenant under every rock or every roof.
Sure.
Do you think that his approach, that approach of seeing all of Scripture, not just the Old Testament, but the whole Bible, is that in line with what he's found?
I think personally, Meredith Klein's a great man, and I know him. It seems to me you can overdo it. The problem with whether you're a critic, pro or against Scripture, you can overdo things. But I believe myself that there is, in the overall framework of Scripture, is a unity. I was saying to a class, the only other one I've spoken to on this trip, I'm always amazed, but I was dealing there with colophons, which is another literary technique that is essential to understanding Genesis 1, and it's essential for understanding the end of the book of Revelation, because you've got a perfect ancient Semitic colophon, which is a literary mark which evokes the reader, tells the source and the purpose of the document, which is paramount in Scripture. Don't get beyond colophons. That's somewhere I put in my bag in case. I assume this is writing, I've never listened before. has, for example, I'll give the librarian a copy of the Clues to Creation in Genesis, a book which really has helped me, though I was a bit involved in it, because it would have been an explanation of the recurrent phrase, these are the days of, in Genesis 1, and marks the way the Old Testament scripture, as it were, came together in the Ptolemies. These are the historical genealogies, or however you wish to translate it, all through Genesis. And you can see this is part of the way that the text of scripture has been accumulated. But I don't know if any faculty member would enlighten me if you haven't got it in the, willingly let you have it in your library. It's a book which helps a lot of people because you are involved in thinking again of the framework, as it were, which God has made his revelation known. I will share with you, if I may, and first shall we have a prayer, something of God's goodness in my own life. Lord, how good you are. We thank you that we are met to learn from you and your word, and jointly we are praising you and honouring your name. May the words that I say by your Spirit be an encouragement and help to all here, we pray. Amen. If you believe in coincidences, you can just switch off here. But the chancellor of your seminary, I have met before, because he's one of the men who encouraged me into Old Testament studies. Dr. Alan McRae, I saw sitting in the class I was privileged just to talk to. I didn't even know he was in this neck of the woods. So I'm very bad at geography. And as I saw him, I said to myself, Lord, how good you were, because when I was in school, I was studying classics and the like, and seeking rather feebly to serve the God who had revealed himself to me as my saviour. And I was uncertain of the direction my life should take. In fact, at one period, I was thinking of going into the Royal Air Force for career purposes. And then another time, I remember, I decided I'd read everything I could on Antarctic exploration. The only benefit of that period of my life is that sometimes sitting in the hot sun in the desert, I think I brought my temperature down a degree or two by thinking of the ice that I might have been traversing. And incidentally, finding documents in the biblical times which mention the transport of ice through the very desert where I was sitting. Now, I owe under God to many men whom God has brought to touch my life, not the least to the man who got alongside me and said, what is God calling you to do? What are your gifts? Didn't think I had many gifts, and I still wonder what they are. But he said, you're preparing to spend your life in a field which is well, this is his view, well trodden. Classics, and I was very interested in ancient history. I really am a very ancient historian. And he said, have you ever thought of learning Hebrew? I never thought of such a thing. But he said, every Christian must learn Hebrew. I give you 3 months. Incidentally, at the end of 3 months course, this is not to say anything about myself, but the prayer of this man, I actually got the University of London prize in Hebrew, because I was motivated by the thrill of this new situation. So you can add to Greek Hebrew. I don't say I knew Hebrew, but the rest of those who were taking this examination were all reading theology and not treating their Hebrew seriously. Well, that led me into a fascinating part of life. I was beginning to learn the Semitic languages, the 14 that this gentleman said I'd need to know if I was going to contribute to Old Testament studies. And I, as I worked and the Lord worked in my life, there came, as often does, a change of direction. I was called up to fly in the Royal Air Force. And just after the Lord had spoken to me in a mission in the university, which was headed Out of World Chaos. Very appropriately, the speaker, Howard Guinness, came across to this great land and founded one of the instigators of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. But I've been prepared by my studies with a verse from Daniel, which is a book I may even come back to mention, by that phrase, "Honor God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." I'll pass over the next chapter of my life, 5 years in the Royal Air Force, except to say the Lord preserved me. It's not a modern subject this generation's always keen to hear, but I was mostly privileged in that I was actually became chief of staff for intelligence of the combined Allied forces in Central Mediterranean. So I worked alongside American generals, one of them Carl Spaatz. And this gave me out of all proportion, because if you were a colonel at age 24 and responsible for 5,000 officers, including Americans, the majority Americans, you learn life fast, I can tell you. And the Lord was using this, so I thank him for preservation. And the habit which I had learned of storing up, or the Bible would say, hiding God's word in my heart. I crashed at one period. I was signaled back, and my parents all told I'd been killed in Sicily. I woke up after an ambulance ride in the middle of a tank division. I came round, and there was a glass window with a representation of our Lord. So I turned to the medical orderly and said, "I must be in heaven." His reply, "No, sir, it's a home for unmarried mothers." but the point was, it's just typical of the fact that I wonder every day, why did the Lord allow me to be one of the very few in those RAF days who survived? Well, must cut short to 40 years of exciting life and chapters. Brings me to what you would be more interested in. I went to Oxford University to work under Professor Sir Godfrey Driver, who was then translating the New English Bible, and I was involved with him in Job, which is the hardest book of the Old Testament to understand, especially in Hebrew. It's very good training. And without my being aware, he had recommended me for a post at the British Museum. So after I had taken my master's degree, I just found myself in the British Museum and invited at the very first day to translate and publish the documents which Sir Leonard Woolley, an British archaeologist, was finding then in Alala, Syria. The 4 Mari documents and the thousands of documents of that period have been discovered. The Lord gave me the opportunity, rather feebly, of publishing a volume. What things they make you do. Nowadays they call it a PhD thesis, but it's crazy to ask someone to match advanced scholarship in tender years. But I made an attempt, and I was thrilled right at the beginning of my academic career that the Lord had given me an opportunity, you see, of touching on documents which help to the understanding of the background of the Bible, which is the main role of the science of archaeology. Then followed 15 years of most of the time, third of each year, out in Iraq or Syria in the desert. Here I must just say one of the greatest blessings in my life was the gift of my wife, who was able to bring up her 3 children, really, while I was away in the desert. And if the Lord entrusts you with a God-given partner, who understands what it is to be married to a crazy academic and doesn't mind their going away into seclusion to write books, it's a great gift. Well, just incidentally, I came over in a very early period. My first trip to the States, where I was in a British representative to found the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And so I decided to blow my capital by seeing something of America, and I went to Chicago, the Oriental Institute. I visited with Albright, who became a firm friend and a great encourager, and he lectured for me in my department of the university. It was his last public lecture, which became a book, The Gods of Canaan. But he was a very gracious man to me, as were many American scholars, so I have in the Lord's goodness, this opportunity. When I passed down, I went to Baltimore, of course. I was in Philadelphia, and I actually met up again in a place called Faith Seminary with Dr. Alan McRae, who encouraged me. Now, this was interesting to meet back here the man who was one of the men who, in God's goodness, said, stick at it. Because you'll never do anything in the Lord's service, I believe, without the patient endurance which you study, especially in the New Testament. Well, it so happened, incidentally, I could have said my interest in the Scripture Gift Mission came in wartime days when the American Air Corps General said, take my aircraft if you want to go to London. That was very good. Have a great Dakota to yourself. So I said to the Italian church, is there anything I can do for you on the way? And they said, well, under Mussolini, we've had no Bibles, and we always give a Bible when a couple are married. So I said, I'll do what I can. To cut a long story short, I went to one or two Bible societies who said if I could produce $3,000 or $4,000 they could find me some Bibles. And in my heart, there rang Scripture Gift Mission, the gift part especially. And I went round to the gentleman who was the secretary there, and he said, let's pray. We got down on our knees on this ancient building, later destroyed by an explosion in London, and we prayed. And I knew when I got up and looked in his eyes that he had the answer from heaven. He said, can you fly out 10 crates? But he said, I want you to take a small parcel of Gospels to Belgium on the way. Cut a long story short, you see, I felt in my life, which was then busy, as yours will be, to be able to concentrate one's prayer in the service of a group of Bible-believing, Bible-using Christians who were prepared to give and trust the Lord for the wherewithal. This is a great thing, and I've had great spiritual blessing personally from just being one of the team, as it were, my missionary outreach. And it's in the concentrated, and it's worldwide. And so whenever I meet, and I have to in my travels, so nationals of many countries, I always know there's the word of Scripture in their language, and you can give it to them. So personal evangelism takes on great excitement. But where was I in my life? I was on a dig. Our dig became rather notorious because the director's wife was a lady called Agatha Christie. Some of you may have heard of her. She used to write whodunit books. And during those years, it seemed as if every time we put the spade into the earth to uncover this great military capital, we were finding inscriptions, which it was my job to read, which told of their dealings with Egypt. Remember one day, you see, before breakfast, one of the Arabs came and said, Sahib, and he produced a clay inscribed clay tablet, all in the mud. Now, science comes to the aid of archaeology, so I took my nylon toothbrush and cleaned off the text, and I was expected by breakfast, because we had no radios or anything like that in the desert, to, as it read to the fellow members of the dig, of the expedition, what it was. And most remarkably, it was an historical account of King Tiglath-Pileser III, Now, he warms the cockles of your heart because you all know about him from Scripture. And the result was that when I got to breakfast, I was able to tell the outline of the history, the fact that he moved down as far as Gaza, and he captured the cities in Galilee, and I told them what they were. And they thought I was almost pulling their legs, because they didn't realize that in my time of quiet devotion, I was able to turn to the appropriate parts of Kings and Chronicles and also read it up. And I've always experienced that the Word of God in writing, when you take external evidence, never clashes. Can I just say it again? I've been at this, I suppose, 40 years now, and associated with many people in archaeology and the like. They're not won to a faith in God through archaeology. That isn't its role, and never will it. But they have a deep respect for this source, and I've found that when you take the results of archaeology rightly understood, which means it has to be interpreted and weighed, you compare it with the Old Testament, where it's relevant, rightly understood and interpreted, there is no clash. Of course, there's a lot we don't know. Archaeology raises more problems than it solves. It, at the same time, it's as a handmaid of history, it's fascinating in the light that comes. But we've not proved the Bible true from archaeology, from cover to cover. All we've done is we've pinpricked into the soil of the earth, except perhaps in Israel, where the whole state is one great historical archaeological society. We've just been able to find places. This spirit of excitement and inquiry is one we ought to have, especially as believers in the Word of God, every time we come to the Word. I get it a little bit. I remember even from the days with Agatha Christie, where we were visited by 1,500 visitors while we were digging in one season alone. Of course, they may have been attracted to her, especially because of the apocryphal stories. You may know one of them that goes about, which she never said, but she used to say, the best thing about being married to an archaeologist is that the older you get, the more interested he gets in you. I'm a little bit tempted to paraphrase and say that one problem of working in Old Testament is my special interest, though the whole Bible must be taken into account. The one advantage of the historical background of the Bible is the more you know and the more you don't know, the more you see how wonderful it is and how reliable and relevant it is. Now, I could go on about archaeological discoveries, but just to mention one or two which occurred in which I've been involved. It's not to lay emphasis on that, but God's goodness. But the first thing, as I've just said, is the truth of God's word, which is the main aim and object of it. Since we're in chapel hour and I have not done a Bible reading, I didn't know what your practice was. If you have in your mind or heart or your Hebrew Bible or anything in front of you, Psalm 119. One of my unfulfilled ambitions in ministry would be to be asked to preach right through Psalm 119, which is full of every aspect of God's word and his law. And if you forget, as you will, what I'm saying to you, please remember these well-known points. Verse 116, which is paralleled by other verses in the psalm, all your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal. The Hebrews, you know, could be translated equally, the capital thing about your word, the paramount thing about your word is truth. And that we must always keep. Now, the object of all true research is to know another segment of God's truth. When I think of the truth of the Bible, I think of the 90,000 unread documents in my department at the British Museum, where I decided I would read 25 a day, classify them, and I, of course, never got near the end, because almost in the first year, I found what became known as mentioned in your textbooks, as the Babylonian Chronicles. And one day, thinking I was about to get out one of the usual marriage documents or bills or settlements, which are abound in the from these million written documents we have from the period of the Old Testament, I said to myself, this is something about this document strange, because I found myself reading that on the 22nd of the month Adar, in the seventh year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he called up his army and he marched to the city of Judah. He captured the king and he took the king and prisoners off to Babylon. He put a king whom he chose after his heart on the throne and marched them off to Babylon. And here God had allowed me, why me, because the document had been in the store cupboard since 1894, to be one who should write, find, and publish what is a direct contact between the ancient world, straight from the Foreign Office archives of Babylon, a document which can be compared directly with Scripture. And it did, and I wasn't surprised. It told us things which we would know if we trusted the Bible, because all the major historical interventions of God in history are repeated with double witnesses, fourfold, from the Gospels to the flood and to the capture, fall of Jerusalem and of going into exile, all bound up with a covenant which I was inadequately speaking to a class just before chapel. But there were things in that document which the Bible didn't say. It gives us the precise date, the 16th of March 597, for the capture of Jerusalem, which fell 10 years later. The Bible is not primarily involved in chronology. God acts in history, certainly, and you can check it. That's the role of archaeology. But the point is that this external source is not contrary. In the Old Testament, we are told it was the turn of the year. Well, March is the turn of the year, springtime. It's the beginning of the year in the Babylonian and modern Arab world. So it tells things that we don't know from the Bible. And the Bible, of course, tells us many things and interprets them. For example, we know from the Bible alone that it was Jehoiakim who was king of Jerusalem, of Judah at that time. And if you hadn't believed in Judah, I always say, in Jehoiakim, I always say to my friends, how behind the times you are, because from Babylon, the ruins, we've had Jehoiakim's ration book since it was dug up. We can tell you every year of the increase in his family and how they required more ration, more to eat. Not an uncommon phenomena. But the archaeology, as indeed the study of Scripture itself, clothes these people. They're real people. The Bible tells us that it was Mattaniah Zedekiah who was chosen to follow on the throne. The book of Daniel makes great play and emphasis on the fact it was the temple vessels which were taken away to Babylon. So we have the beginning of the exile from one little archaeological tablet. And often this is the experience I've had. Yards of print, years of toil by scholars, is sometimes corrected, sometimes confirmed, by one little document. The great advantage of these extra-biblical documents being that, unlike the Hebrew text, you can date them pretty precisely by script and paleography, and by their colophons, where they often give the date. So please, as you work and as you preach and as you live, remember God's word is true. Study in itself, even Psalm 119, it's trustworthy and it has to be applied. But God's word is tested. Verse 140, if you're looking in this same psalm, where the Hebrew text tells us. I see the NIV, and my reason for being in Philadelphia is firstly because I wanted to meet my friends in Scripture Gift Mission, and secondly, it's because I'm on my way for yet another meeting of the Committee for Bible Translation of the NIV. For 25 years, I've been happily in my spare time keeping my Hebrew sharper by being one of the translators and the committee. And if you want to really get to know God's word, translate it first for yourself so that as you're reading the word of God, and then live it. Well, what does Psalm 119, verse 140 say? Thy word is tested. The word, of course, is that of goes through the fire. Therefore, thy servant loves it. KJV, which is still a great translation, aren't we glad and shouldn't we be responsible? There are 121 translations of the Bible into English. All but two that I know of would lead anyone to salvation. So don't be so pro a translation that you're anti all the others. Just praise and thank the good Lord. And bear in mind what elsewhere in the Psalms it says, if you come critically to God's word, it will test you. So God's word's true, the text to which he, the means of his communication, is tested. I was involved a bit in the Qumran scrolls, which came, some of them, to the British Museum. A friend of mine was one of the major discoverers. And I always think God in his own time sometimes can raise up a new testimony to his word. So never lose heart, but trust. And then Psalm 119 and verse 89, I'm doing what I think one should never do in chapel. It's virtually giving you a sermon. At least I'm passing on a possible sermon outline. And verse 89 says, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Well, the trouble with translation and the richness of the languages of Scripture is you can't always bring into the range, the semantic range of meaning. And I, when I see that verse, think of the word which is to set up. Your word is set up in heaven. Of course, pointing, of course, to God's word overall, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, the word of God, that's all within this. But I tend to think of stele, which are great stone blocks set up. That same expedition, one day they came running to me to say they'd found Nimrod. So I was very interested to read. I hadn't met Nimrod, the mighty hunter, though we were digging in the site just called on him, called Tel Nimrod. And I found we were beginning to unearth a stele of a king called Ashurnasirpal II. And because Sir Henry Layard, when he'd dug in a top hat and frock coat in the 1845s at the same site. He dug by tunnelling, but modern archaeological methods change and fortunately are very often more reliable. And 1 yard, sorry, about a metre, from where he'd made a great tunnel, I'd got the men to work out to the site and they came across this stele. And in one of the problems of archaeology, which the present generation call destruction, was that you have to also conserve what you find. And I thought, well, as this emerges from the soil, I'd better read the inscription. So I sat there in the sun, reading the translation. I found it extraordinary. Here was the key to everything we were finding, because the king who'd dedicated the palace in 879... BC, he'd outlined all the buildings, the temples that he'd rebuilt, and the like. We never found most of them. And then he went on to give a summary of all his great achievements, which all kings do. And in the Book of Kings, of course, you have it, whether it's Omri or any of the other kings, it's a summary of their influence. I'm not Paul preaching, so don't fall out of the window. Please asleep. And as I dug further down, after his achievements, he described initiating a game park, a zoo, zoological park. So here we had all the animals that he brought in, all his irrigation techniques, which we traced some afterwards. And then he moved into the opening ceremony, which reads just like texts of King Sennacherib, but also of Solomon, because he described, he says, I fed 69,574 people for 10 days. And he lists who all the different parties were, kings and vassals and people from around. And I sent them home joyfully. And he lists all the food. And I wrote home to my dear wife, looking after the children, because that was the end of rationing, and said I found the oldest ration book text in the world. Then as I sat and thought, you see, we had excavated all round the walls of this city, which are 4.5 miles round. And I thought to myself one day, if you can get 70,000 people in our city, what's wrong with Jonah up the road, 4 kilometres in Nineveh, where we ride round the walls, which are twice the size, claiming to have proclaimed to 120,000 people. So I wrote this as some possible indication for the book of Jonah. I've since, like my good friend Albright, pointed out that I think I'm wrong, because the 70,000 people included, as with Solomon's day, those people who came in out of honour, the population, the demography was less. But it turned me, and with this I must keep an eye in case that board flips over to stop. It seems to me that you can bring to bear knowledge on the problems. You see, there are two books of the Bible or three or four, that caused me to go into this field, encouraged by Dr. McCrae and other good friends, because I used to say to them, there are a lot of problems in the Bible. They'd say, well, answer them. And it's remarkable that I then, of course, turned to the book of Jonah. Well, back home, most people think Jonah's just a mere allegory or myth. So I said, now let's look at the book of Jonah from a biblical perspective. Here's a man who's called by God in Jeroboam the second's time, according to 2 Kings 24, to go off and have a proclamation or prophecy of four, is it Hebrew words? That's the whole of his life mission that was recorded. Though he did prophesy to Jeroboam and about extension of his borders. Well, if you look at that and you take draw a line right across to the abundant written sources we have of Assyria in the time of Jeroboam, I did a study which showed that the Assyrians were very, very weak because there were floods, there was earthquake, there was a solar eclipse on the 16th of March, no, sorry, May 763, there was an earthquake. There were rumblings of it the other end of the Middle East because Isaiah, you remember? And it, in the Minor Prophets, it's taken as a dating symbol. And as I read this, I thought this very interesting because this great city, great occurring 14 times in the book of Jonah, isn't just exaggeration, as so many commentaries say, because it's used specifically. The greatness of this city meant that it was a capital city. Gibeon was also a capital city and called a great city, and it's only a few hectares excavated. And as I looked at this, I thought, is it possible that we have a case, which we know from the Babylonian texts, of the kings who, whenever there were ominous surroundings, problems that he met, he would consult the omens. Now, this, of course, is the great distinction between the Bible. You don't consult omens, wizards, and the like, because you're dealing with a God who reveals himself. But these other people are thinking from man upwards, and they're looking up at the heavens, which God has given, of course, as markers. They're reading it in what they call the writing of heaven, and they're concerned. And the worst thing that can happen to you, and I see some dear friends here from other parts of the world who understand this better than I do, is the ominous situation where you have a solar eclipse and the sun turns into darkness. Well, the Babylonians got over it very well. They say you take the king off the throne and you put a substitute on the throne. They did that once, incidentally, and the gardener refused to give up the throne, but that's another story. Here you see you have a case where the king got up from the throne, we're told, by a kum, he got up from the throne. If you study from the Bible and elsewhere the customs of Bible times, which is an essential part of a study of Scripture, you'll find the significance in this. The king doesn't get up when someone comes into him and say, hi, you know, welcome, it's good to hear you. What he's concerned with here is faithfully portraying that one little verse in Jonah, the situation as it really was. Now, if you're a study of, for example, that Jonah had gone for 3 days, is not the size of Nineveh. I'd said that, you see, but most of the textbooks still follow it. It's not the word of God. That was only a bit of wise men. And I've changed my mind in a book I published last year about the size of Nineveh. It isn't a city measured by 3 days. No ancient city is measured by its such thing as a going of 3 days. You could get help from Nehemiah, and you find that it means that it's a 3-day visit, is what we translate as a weekend. See, when I visit among the Arabs, I can go as their guest for 3 days. You arrive the first day, do your business on the first full day, up and away the next. Our Lord and Saviour did exactly the same when he visited Hades. And one of you take up as a life work studying 3 days. I can't find anybody who's gone at it from the entry, you know, the Israelites leaving Egypt. It's obviously a pregnant phrase, as so many are in Scripture, with meaning. Now, it's not my purpose to lecture on Jonah. That's great. You can take up a lot of time, but just to show the archaeological ways that can help you to understand, interpret Scripture. And I have found right from the beginning it helps avoid misunderstandings. I've given to some faculty member this morning one of the books which influenced me the most, just in case it's not in your very efficient college seminary library. And this is a book which examined the literary techniques of colophons, which you're familiar with, I'm sure. R.K. Harrison followed up the book and used it in his introduction to the Old Testament, where you can see the way God brought together Scripture from people writing down in their lifetime or the lifetime of their sons what was known and knowable only to them. And they terminate their account with a good colophon, which ends the, or could head it, because the same catch line is used to head the next tablet. These are the histories of Adam, Noah, sons of Seth, and all the others. We are dealing with history. And this book put to me the idea, which I have always found helpful, because back home we have dear Christians, usually of an evangelical variety, who spend a lot of time disagreeing with each other, you know, on creation, or Genesis 1, or whether God could or did do it in 6 days, or days were 24 hours, or etc. You know, I hope you know, this sort of controversy. Well, now, it's equally possible that using this ancient literary technique, which runs right through the Bible to the last verse of Genesis, of the book of Revelation, you have an account, a summary account, with a catch line. And the catch line is in unusual Hebrew. It was evening and morning, day one. This could be the repeated heading of a series which recorded, and in this case is only a summary, of what God was making known to first man. Of course, the Babylonians have the same tradition. God, Oannes, Zadapa, came up out of the Persian Gulf, and he taught man everything that he needed to control and develop civilization. And it's always God's plan in your life and mine, that he gives us all the knowledge we need for what he wants us to do. And that has helped me very much, and it's helped many friends, because it may well be that when you're thinking of this great debate, I don't know, you have creationism, I'm sure, and other varieties of debate over here, to think that it may be right at the very beginning, we're given just a summary of the class, as it were, a summary of what was taught, maybe by the Lord God walking in the garden, or to Enoch, or telling people what they needed to know. And on the last day, there was a day off, the seventh day, was rest, not for God, but he did it for man. I've talked long and probably too much, and I've covered things which you all well know, but could I just, out of in this chapel hour, encourage you in your study of the Word of God, make it practical, relate it to the world as it then was, which is why a little bit of good archaeology doesn't do any harm, but above all, relate it to your life as it now is, and the world about us, to whom you are bearing the Word of God. Thank you very much for your time.